We just sang this song. And I think when we sing songs, I think sometimes I'm not going to speak for you, but maybe you can relate, but I feel like sometimes I sing from that muscle memory, you know, that it's there, I know it, so I just recite it. And I know this is a newer song for us as a church, but I think I feel like I've already gotten to that place where I can just recite. And it becomes something that is just out of my mouth, not out of my heart. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. He is worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, and worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. And we sang before that he is the breath in our lungs. Jesus is the name above every other name, the only one who could ever save. He truly is holy, and there is no one else like him. This morning, my prayer is that, like the line of the song, that he would open up our eyes in wonder. You ever thought about, like, how cool is that? That he could open up our eyes in wonder, that we could become childlike again and see things and just be in awe and have this wonder of what is God going to do with this thing? What is he planning? Open up our eyes in wonder this morning, Lord. Show us who you are. Fill us with your heart and lead us in your love to those around us. This morning is the culmination to the counterintuitive series. And last week we talked about Holy Week. It was Easter. It was the end of Holy Week. It was the climactic ending where Jesus rises from the grave. And a lot of us in the church that have been in the church for a long time, that is kind of that's the stopping point. That's the where we, okay, you know, he's resurrected now. He's in heaven with at the right hand of the Father, and we're good. And I really felt last week that the Lord wanted to do one more thing. There was one more piece that he wanted to leave in this, at least in this series, that is counterintuitive, that goes against what our intuition says, goes against what our natural instincts tell us is real. We talked last week. One particular part of what we talked was on the road to Emmaus, where two of Jesus' followers were going on the road, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't realize it's Jesus, and they have this great conversation, and he opens up the scripture to them, and they're amazed at how he can tell them everything about this. But how does he not know this Jesus? He was just here, there's this disconnect until he breaks bread. And it says when he broke the bread that their eyes were open and they recognized. And we talked about the breaking of the bread, yes, is important and significant, but what they may have seen is they may have seen the scars, the wounds on his hands that they themselves put there. Because that's exactly what it is we are the ones, our sin, each one of us, our sin held him to the cross. That it's our sin was the punishment that we deserved, and yet it was put upon him. And now he bears the scars, the wounds. And in that moment, they were connected with the suffering that Jesus took on their behalf. And it's at those moments where we realize and God changes and shifts our life, where our life was going one direction. And then we come to the realization that Jesus paid the penalty that we were due. And something happens, something shifts in our life, because whether or not we do it intentionally, purposefully, or whatever, basically we can no longer keep going the way we were going. Because if he truly died for us, if he truly took the punishment that I was due, then he owes, then I owe everything to him. And how could my life not be any different than it was before? So Easter happens, and now he's resurrected. He's alive again. He's got this really amazing body with all these cool new features. He can walk through walls. He can just disappear and then reappear. He can do really cool things that we all wish we could do. I wish I could do. We pick up the story just after the road to Emmaus in Luke. In chapter 24, verse 36, and it says, as they were talking about these things, what were they talking about? The two disciples were explaining to the rest of the disciples all that had happened. We saw the resurrected Jesus. We experienced him. We know that he is really risen. And that's where they are. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. That's one of those cool features. He just can come in without invitation. I heard a commentary about this, and if you think about the events that took place, why did Jesus die? Jesus died, like I said, because of our sin. Essentially, we killed Jesus. Essentially, the disciples killed Jesus. And now Jesus raises from the dead. And this person goes on to say, if my followers killed me and I happen to raise from the dead, I'd probably want to pay them a visit too. But the first thing I would say is not peace be with you. I would want to scare them a little bit. And oh no, you can be behind locked doors, but that doesn't matter because now I'm resurrected. I can do whatever I want. But see, that's not the introduction that we have. Here, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace to you. Why would he say that? Here are the disciples. They have given up their lives to follow him. Laid down, you know, there was no retirement. It was, we were fishing one day. And then we just stopped fishing. And we followed this guy who said, I'll make you fishers of men. And it was great. It was the best 3 years of our life. Everything was going so well. And then he died. And we forgot. We forgot the part where he told us over and over and over again that he must die, but will rise again. We forgot that part because we're really good at that. Forgetting. Peace to you. They were terrified. They were expecting any knock at the door was who? The Romans coming to do the same thing that they did to Jesus to them. Because these were his followers. How do you stop a movement? You take out the leader and then you go after everybody else. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Or why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. I like that. It's the same thing that we read, right? It's the open my eyes and wonder. It took me a while to like, I read it over and over again, and maybe it was the ESV. You know, maybe your Bible says it a little bit different, but it says, and while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling. Imagine the greatest thing happening in your life. You would never expect it to happen, and boom, it happens. You have so much joy, and reservation at the same time that you don't know what you're really feeling. That's what they're saying here. Open up our eyes in wonder is the song that we sang. That literally, Jesus opened up their eyes in wonder. Are you really? You're really here. It's really you. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" I am more like Jesus than I thought. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I love that Luke is explaining that this was not just a vision that they had. This was not just some kind of like spiritual, you know, whatever thing going on that they could go and then later on say, "Oh yeah, we saw Jesus." And people are like, "Yeah, okay, you guys were doing something. Maybe the wine was a little old and you shouldn't have been drinking so much," or whatever it might have been. But Luke goes through and explains the details of no, he was not spirit. It was resurrected body. It was still flesh. He could still eat. He could still drink. He could still have conversation. He could still show them the scars on his hands and his feet. They could actually, Thomas could put his hand in his side and the wounds in his hands. He was really real. There was no questioning. It was no that we all had this great dream one day and then boom, here this happened. No. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then, like the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So here's kind of the first piece of the strangeness, of the counterintuitiveness is, you know, here Jesus goes and opens their mind and he explains what they're going to be doing and who they are. What are they called to be? They're called to be witnesses. What is a witness? If you're in court, right, and they call a witness, what is that witness? That witness has seen or heard or experienced something that has to do with the truth behind the case, right? That it's going to shed some light. It's going to provide information as to this trial so that then more information is known so the truth can come out, right? Because the judge has to figure out what is true. Just as Pilate said, what is true? All of us has to have this question, what is true? And we are to be witnesses. We are to testify. We are to be able to share what it is that we have experienced. Not just what we have blindly believed, but what we have, what has changed our lives. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Jesus is saying to his disciples is, "You will be my witnesses. You will be the ones that will carry out testimony and say, I've experienced not only the death of my Savior and this good man that did all these miraculous things, but then I also saw the resurrection of my Savior and I saw him firsthand." So we have proof. Jesus provides proof that this is not a hoax. He appears to them. He eats with them. He's provided proof. And then he provides some power. He opens their mind to the scripture, to understand the scripture, the ability to thoroughly enlighten others to the word of God. They've now been given power to be able to understand. But then we continue on. We skip the last, in verse 50, we're just going to jump over that. And we're going to go to the second book that Luke wrote, Acts. So in Acts 1, 30, starting in verse 3, it says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs," right? He ate with them. He experienced other things of life with them, "appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, what did they ask him? The question that they kept having come to the forefront of their mind over and over and over again, right? If you're the Messiah, if you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if this is who you are, hey, Jesus, is it time yet? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is their question. This is what they wanted to know. Why did they keep asking this? Well, first, there was many opportunities, right? The first time that we see this shift, this transition for wanting to put him in as king is after he feeds the 5,000, where Jesus recognizes that they're going to take him by force and make him king. So he removes himself because the people are starting to see, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, people are starting to see that he has king-like attributes. We should put him as king. Then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where he comes in announcing for the first time, not privately. Privately, he had announced that he was the Messiah. He had agreed and said, "Yes, I am." But now publicly, this was the first public proclamation of him being the Messiah, riding in on the donkey's colt, fulfilling all these messianic prophecies. Here he comes, riding in. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for him to be king, right? For him to usher in this new kingdom of Israel. But it doesn't happen. And then I'm sure the disciples must have thought, surely on the cross, here's the moment. Everybody's watching. Everybody is in awe and shocked that he is on the cross. He's going to come down from the cross. He's going to pull himself off the cross and he'll come down. He'll reign and he will rule. But it doesn't happen. And he dies. But then there's hope because he rises again. So here in this moment, they're like, well, is it time now? Is it finally time? This is what we've waited for so long. Why have they waited for so long? Isaiah 2. Verses 2 through 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in the later days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains." So whenever they say mountain, it's like the government, the rule of the Lord. "That the government of the house of the Lord shall be established as at the highest of the governments, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain,'" or the government of the Lord, "to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." They are waiting for that moment. There is no more war. Peace on earth is going to happen. This is what they're waiting for. This is what they're asking. Is it time? Is this time? And Jesus swings his cape around the back of his head and says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Clearly, Jesus didn't read Marvel or any of the comic books, because the way that you have a movement and you don't, you know, the leader doesn't go, you know, okay, self-sacrifice. All right, that's great. He died. You know, the hero always has some kind of weakness. And then he dies, and then he raises again, right? Now he's coming to conquer. But then he says, y'all, I got an appointment I got to make. So I'm just going to, while he's talking, right? While he's talking, and it says in the end of Luke, while he's blessing the disciples, he starts just rising up in the cloud and going away. And I can't help but think, if I was his disciple right then, I'd be like, where are you going? Well, hold on. No. What are you doing? Why are you leaving me? Now we need you more than ever. Hey, this is great. You've been here for 40 days. Like, we totally didn't even expect you to rise again, even though after you rose, we realized, oh yeah, you told us like 100 times that you're going to rise again. We forgot that part. Then we remembered it. Then we were all about this. We were so excited. And then you left. But see, that's not what it says. And why doesn't it say that? Here, if we look back in Luke, at the end of Luke, in verse 50, it says, "When they had led, when he had led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hand, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." These are different people now. What has changed? Something's a little bit different, because before they were all sad and bummed that he died, and they were hanging out in the room, and now he rose again, and this was great, and then he ascends into heaven, and they go back with great joy. How could they go back with great joy? How does this make sense? You know, he reveals himself to 500 people over 40 days, and then he leaves. We'll get to that in a second. In John 16, starting in verse 7, it says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." See, we don't have to guess as to why Jesus had to leave. We can read it. "It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It is to your advantage that I go away. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says this: that the presence of Christ's Spirit in his church is so much better and more desirable than his bodily presence that it is really expedient for us that he should go away. To send the Comforter, his corporal presence could be put in one place at one time. Jesus could only be in one place at one time. Although with his resurrected body, he could just boom, 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 boom and go wherever he wanted. But he still could only be in one place at one time. But this Spirit, his Spirit, is everywhere, in all places, at all times. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, Christ's bodily presence draws men's eyes. The Spirit draws their hearts. I must go so that the Helper can come. So what is he going to do? It says that he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? He will convict the world concerning sin. Well, this is a good thing. The Holy Spirit is in the world and convicts the world of sin. How is it that we know that this thing is good and this thing is bad? By law. Well, what if you don't have the law? How do you know if something is good or bad. The Holy Spirit can convict of sin and say, this is bad. Revealing to men the depravity of their condition through sin. Then he's going to convict of righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Once the depravity of our condition is exposed, he reveals the way for us to become righteous. So it's not, he's not a trickster to say, hey, you shouldn't do this and then just leave you hanging. No. You shouldn't do this. You should do this. This is the way to righteousness, the way to righteousness. There is a way. There is one way to righteousness. And if you follow me, I will guide you to him, is what the Holy Spirit does. Once and there's two parts. By seeing him no more, by Jesus being removed, and by not seeing, he removes the prejudices towards him as being in the likeness of sinful flesh in the form of a servant. Jesus came as a servant, but he came appearing to be in sin, in a sinful flesh state. To remove him from that and is to elevate or to exalt him to the rightful place. And the part two of that is the Holy Spirit becomes proof that Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. In Acts 2, we hear this. Acts 2, verse 33, it says this. This is Peter. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. If Jesus didn't leave, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. The Holy Spirit came to also then show that Christ was not just man that died and people pretended to have him raised from the dead. But no, now he is glorified and he is right at the right hand of the Father. And here Peter is saying that he is the one that's actually giving these things out. That the reason that they can hear in their own language, that they are marveling at the wisdom that is being proclaimed, is because Jesus is in heaven. He has been exalted. He has been glorified. And then he will convict because of judgment. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Of the power and dominion of the Lord Jesus, he shall convince the world that all judgment is committed to him and that he is the Lord of all, which is evident by this, that he has judged the prince of this world, has broken the serpent's head, destroyed him that had the power of death and spoiled principalities. If Satan be thus subdued by Christ, he may be sure no other power can stand before him. The Holy Spirit confirms that there is no power greater than that which Christ actually had when he was here, because he went and he won the war. He crushed the enemy's head. Just as it says all the way in Genesis that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. His head has been crushed. There is no power that can hold a candle to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit attests to this power. And then John 16, 12 through 14, where he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide us in all the truth. That he is our guide. Just as Jesus was the guide for the disciples, walking them, showing them, revealing them to them the truth. Now the Holy Spirit is our guide and walking us in this truth. In his ascension, he returned to the glory that he had before the Father with the Father before creation. In John 17, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He returned in his ascension to the glory that he had before the foundations of the earth were actually even laid. And then I think probably the most powerful reasoning is that Jesus is our great high priest. And we see this in Romans. In Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He is interceding on behalf of us. If you remember back to all the rituals that the Jews had to perform, that the priest had to go in and intercede on behalf of the people. But now we have a high priest. And Hebrews says it most eloquently. In Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." I love that, right? It's kind of hard to keep being a priest if you no longer are alive. It's like our Supreme Court, right? Once you're appointed, you're there until death. That was the priestly position. But he's saying that there were so many of them because they kept dying and we had to replace them. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests before, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and for those of this people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their own weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He has been made perfect forever. And then in Hebrews 6, it says this, talking about heirs of the promise. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, himself, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When Christ died, when he was on the cross, what did it say about the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the temple? It tore, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. It tore. Why did it tear? It tore so that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he became the high priest. He became the one that would go and intercede before the Father on our behalf. It is only because he ascended that he is able to talk with the Father on our behalf and say, "No, forgive them. Let me show you the sacrifice that was given for them." What was that sacrifice? The sacrifice is, "This is my body that was broken for you," is what he says, right? When he was doing the Last Supper, "This is my body that was broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. This is my blood that was poured out for you." Here now, he intercedes before the Father. There is no more sacrifice that has to happen. The only thing that has to happen is now Jesus is interceding for us on our behalf before the Father. Y'all, I got a whole nother page of notes in very small print. So I think it's going to be kept for next time. One of the things that that I want to talk about next time, that I was going to talk about this time, is timing is so important. If you look at, or when we go through and look at, and what I want to encourage you to do this week, between now and next week, I want you to look at what were the traditions of the law. What were the traditions that the Hebrews had to go through? And how do those traditions point to Christ? What is it that points, that pointed them to Christ from thousands of years before? Pointed them to Christ over and over and over again. And I want to leave with this quote. This was actually, and this is why we want to look into it. This is a quote from an article called Why Timing is Everything in Life. And this has nothing, this quote had nothing to do with the Bible. It was all about business, but I thought it was very, very eye-opening. Timing is that compelling force apparent when chance and coincidence collide. It is observed in the universal order and the seasons with which arrive and recede. The ocean tides are influenced according to the moon's gravity and the planets orbit in accordance to the sun's gravity. Recognized by Carl Jung, synchronistic events relate to meaningful coincidences that occur with no casual relationship, yet are related. When you have a pressing question and a book falls off the shelf containing the answer you're looking for, or the phone rings from a friend you were thinking of, these are typical examples of synchronicity. How does timing and synchronicity play its role within the cosmos? The wise man learns to collaborate with this occurrence, just as a farmer sows his seed expecting the coming harvest. Sadly, this is what people believe, that you have this coincidence, this chance and coincidence collision. And that is what somehow, some way he's saying, that's what has formed the sun. And the fact that the sun's gravitational is what creates the seasons, and the moon's gravitational pull is what changes the tide. No, we believe that there is an author to all these things that is holding them up with his hands. That is not a collision of coincidence. When something happens like that, where a book falls off the shelf and boom, it tells you the truth of what you were just wondering. When you go and you're in a desperate place and you open the word and God says exactly what it is that you need to hear, that is not a coincidence, not a collision of happenstance. That timing is everything, and that the Holy Spirit is moving and working in this timing. And I want to talk about how we see these things in the Old Testament through the feasts and through these traditions and rituals that they did, how they relate to Christ and the timing of all of it. So I encourage you to come next time so that we can talk through that. But I want to encourage you too to read through it so you're prepared to know what it is that God wants to say to us. As we end, one of the things I want to also encourage you in is this. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about what Jesus told them to do as he ascended into heaven. What did he tell them to do? Well, he told them that they were going to be witnesses. But he also told them to wait and stay in Jerusalem and wait. Because then he was going to fill them with power by the Holy Spirit. There was a critical event that must take place to literally transform and change the church into what the church needed to be in order to be successful and correct witnesses before God. Interestingly, they were full of joy, full of peace, and they worshiped in the temple as often as they could. So church, I want to encourage you to do the same. That when we don't know what to do, that we worship. Then we're not sure what the timing is going to be, when this thing is going to happen, whatever it is that God has called me to, whatever that next step is. When all those things are unsure, when we're not quite positive as to the timing that what God is going to do, that we have peace and joy, and know in expectation that he will not leave us as orphans. is what Jesus has promised, that he will not leave us as orphans, but that we can wait, and we can wait on the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, and he is around us, and he is among us, but sometimes we have really good walls that keep him out of certain places. And I believe the Lord says that we need to let those walls down so that he can change us powerfully, like we see in the second chapter of Acts. So we'll go there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our high priest. God, we thank you, Lord, that where our plan would not have looked this way, Lord, that we would have been just as comfortable with you coming and staying in bodily form, whether it was resurrected or not, Lord, that because we often just desire a visible leader to follow because it's so much easier that way. But God, you had different plans. And Lord, we know, God, that those plans were far greater than we could have ever put together. Lord, that because you are at the right hand of the Father, that you intercede for us. And because you left, Lord, you were able to send your Holy Spirit to us to be our helper, to be our comforter, to be our teacher. Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for ascending into heaven, taking your rightful place in glory as you were before the foundation of the earth. Lord, we praise you. We worship you just as the disciples, Lord, as they worshiped you, Lord, and they returned with joy after you were resurrected. God, when things seem confusing and you seem distant because you, Lord, help us have joy, knowing that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you have not left us or abandoned us as orphans, Lord, but that you have adopted us as sons and daughters in your kingdom, into your family. We thank you and we praise you.